I'm sorry if I missed any of the churches who are here, but I'm glad that you're all here. And this is my third installment in a five-part series, Lord willing, on TULIP. Today's topic is limited atonement, and I'm arguing that it's definitely the right doctrine. Now, limited atonement is the teaching that Christ's death secured graciously, permanently, and definitively an eternal redemption for those his Father chose to save, and only for those his Father chose to save. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for everyone in the world without exception? And if so, then you can walk up to anyone on the planet, saved or unsaved, and say without reservation, Christ died for you. Or did Christ die for everyone in the world without distinction, for Jews and Gentiles, Venezuelans and Zambians, Australians and Germans? Now, I'm asking this question because in my lifetime, Calvinism has become cool. God has used remarkable teachers like R.C. Sproul and John Piper and John MacArthur to popularize the doctrines of grace such that people now wear Calvin is my homeboy t-shirts. And I'm thankful for this trend. We're living in a golden age of Reformed theology. This is good for the church, but it shouldn't be taken for granted. You know, it's possible to affirm a doctrine without kicking the tires. And this talk really is a call to kick the tires. I want to remind those who already affirm limited atonement why you affirm it. And I want those of you who deny limited atonement to second guess your skepticism. Now, before I dive into the meat, let me make a few observations. To be sure, Reformed theology is more than TULIP. Now, that acronym stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. TULIP. Now, it would admittedly be better to call limited atonement definite atonement, because that word limited connotes a deficiency, a limitation. It's not deficient in any way, and yet to dip just sounds funny. But really, the heart of Reformed theology is not TULIP. The heart of Reformed theology is actually sola scriptura, the doctrine of Scripture alone. Right? The Reformation doctrine that the Bible is our sufficient, our ultimate authority. So the banner of the Reformation is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Right, that sola scriptura, according to the Bible alone, is the material principle of the Reformation. It's really the heart of it. The Reformed theology, therefore, is about so much more than TULIP, because it's about the whole of the Christian life, because Scripture addresses the entirety of the Christian life. And so this explains, just for example, why the Reformed are so careful about everything. Like, the Reformed are prone to scour Scripture the way Sherlock Holmes scours a crime scene, right? There's no detail, there's no verse, however small it may be, that ought not be observed and examined and applied. And so, for example, the Reformed are, or should be, very particular about how we do church, right? Sola Scriptura is our governing principle. Where the Bible leads, we follow. Now, this is generally true of all Christians. I want to be clear about that. It's generally true of all Christians, but it's especially true of those who would identify as Reformed. Reformed theology is about more than TULIP. Now, most of us in this room are Baptists, and to be clear, just to state the obvious, you don't need to be a Baptist to believe in limited atonement. However, it helps to be a Baptist if you want to fight about limited atonement. Just look at our history. We have had general Baptists who advocated for a general or unlimited atonement, the idea that Christ died for all without exception, and we've had particular Baptists, those who preached that Christ died only for the elect. So even today, in conservative Baptist circles, you'll find both those who affirm and those who deny limited atonement. You will not, however, find four-point Calvinists in the PCA. Now, why are Baptists so prone to argue about limited atonement? Well, I think it's because we've always prided ourselves as a people of the book. We have, in fact, been called in the past as the only thorough reformers. We didn't stop at justification by faith alone after the Reformation. No, we followed Scripture to credo or believer's baptism and to a self-governing, independent church, right, as the Bible plainly teaches. But admittedly, some Baptists have been what you might call biblicists. Biblicists, those who read the Bible in a somewhat wooden manner. Right, this shows up in a disdain for systematic theology. Right, you'll hear later on in my talk about some Baptists who decry those who seem to let their theology trump the Bible. Right, they're slaves to a system. Maybe you've heard that before. This biblicism has also shown up historically in an aversion to creeds. So it's been among the Baptists that you have found a people who are largely opposed to creeds. Now, this is not entirely true. We have a rich heritage in the London Confession, the Second London Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, the Charleston Confession, the New Hampshire Confession. But it is worth noting that it took the Southern Baptist Convention 50 years before they adopted a statement of faith. And even today, we argue over how to use it. So here's my point. It's because Baptists are so committed to Scripture, which is a good thing, that we're also quick to fight over limited atonement. So if John writes in 1 John 2:2 that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world, right? If that's true, well, the biblicist says, I have everything that I need. The easiest reading of the text is that Christ died for all without exception. Kind of case closed. So when I say this is a Baptist problem, I'm not trying to imply we are the only ones to embrace sola scriptura. I'm simply observing that our commitment to the plain reading of the text has included, in some circles, a kind of dogmatic commitment to let the Bible speak that goes way back in our history. Now, one final observation, the need for charity. The extent of the atonement is an important but a secondary doctrine. Yes, I believe that those who hold to a general atonement are in error. Yes, I believe those who hold to it are at greater risk of drifting outside the Orthodox camp. I do believe that. Nonetheless, I'm not convinced it's a doctrine that must divide us. I'm thankful for many who affirm a general atonement, who also affirm penal substitutionary atonement. The vast majority of those who affirm a general atonement also affirm, praise God, the necessity of repentance and faith. Wherever you land on this important issue, land with charity for your evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree. Now, with all that being said, I have three questions. Question one, so why might you deny limited atonement? Why might you deny? What are some reasons people believe Christ atoned for the sins of everyone, even though everyone is and will not be saved? Well, here are three answers to that question worth considering. First, because all means all. Those who argue against limited atonement insist Christ shed his blood for every human being. This does not mean every human being is forgiven by God. No, forgiveness requires repentance and faith, and not everyone will repent and believe. However, advocates of a general or unlimited atonement insist that the death of Christ makes it possible for everyone to repent and believe, whether elect or not. Why? Because all means all. In other words, those passages that speak of Christ dying for the world, they say should be taken very plainly. They should be taken to refer to Christ dying for all people without exception. Now, an important verse for this argument is Romans 5:18, which is part of Paul's explanation of justification by faith alone. The apostle writes there, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And so David Allen, now of Mid-America Baptist Seminary, put it this way, commenting on this text. He said, "Everyone is affected by Adam's sin. Everyone is affected by Christ's atonement." So Allen says this means that Christ died for everyone, every man, every woman, every child on the planet. Just as Adam's sin brought condemnation to all, so Christ's death purchased salvation for all. And the only reason all are not saved is because salvation only becomes effective when an individual chooses to repent and believe. Now, if you argue for a general atonement, you'll insist that in light of Romans 5:18, all the other all passages should be taken the same way. Passages like 1 Timothy 2:6, where Paul writes that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Right? Proponents of unlimited atonement would say that if you argue all refers to all kinds of people, you're actually veering away from the plain reading of the text. Again, which is why David Allen argues that limited atonement, this is a quote, "limited atonement is a doctrine that is system-driven rather than exegetically discovered from the text of Scripture." All means all. Now, I have heard more than one four-point Calvinist, the point that that person is not holding to is limited atonement, the L. I've heard more than one say something like, "Look, it's a mystery to me how Christ died for all, and yet all are not saved. Nonetheless, I'm constrained by Scripture to believe it, and so here I stand. I can do no other." All right, there's another reason one might deny limited atonement. Second, because God's aspirations should never be separated from God's actions. His aspirations should never be separated from his actions. So one of the key passages used in defense of a general atonement, or the idea that Christ died for all without exception, is 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul states that God desires all people to be saved. And the argument goes that if God desires all people to be saved without exception, then his death must be for all without exception. His aspiration, right, that all would be saved must fit his action of dying so all can be saved. Now, of course, advocates of limited atonement say it's not quite that simple, right? They say a clear reading of the text leads us to conclude that God has, in a sense, two streams of aspirations or two wills. John Piper wrote an entire book to explain God's two wills, right? His two aspirations. His sovereign or efficient will is what actually happens. His moral or permissive will is what God wants. In this case, God wants all to be saved. So God's moral will is that everyone on the planet would come to saving faith, but his sovereign will is to grant repentance and faith only to the elect. But the critics of limited atonement, they hear that and they're not convinced. They insist that not only does the Father intend or will or aspire to have mercy on all, but the Father takes action, Romans 11:32, to show mercy on all by sending his Son to die for all. His aspiration that all would be saved must not be severed from his action, right? His sending of Christ to die for all. But in another way, God can only be true to himself and to his aspirations if his actions lead to a real possibility for all persons to be saved, right? So that's the second answer. Here's the third, because God is love. Now, the argument really starts with a critique of limited atonement, They urge you to follow the logic. So here's the logic. Those for whom Christ did not die cannot follow him. Now remember, they would say that Christ died for everyone without exception. So they're critiquing limited atonement. They're saying, look, if this is what you believe, you need to know that those for whom Christ did not die cannot come to him. If they cannot come to him, any call to repentance and faith is not genuine, not real, not sincere. Right? The third step in the argument is that a loving God would not call to himself a people who cannot come to himself. God wouldn't do that. And therefore, for the sake of God's character, for God to be love, Jesus must have died for all without exception. Now, if that's a little confusing, Asbury Seminary professors Jerry Walls and Joseph Dongell tell a vivid story to drive the point home. Here goes. 100 kids are at a summer camp in Kentucky where they have become infected with a deadly virus. They have 1 month to live. There's only one treatment, the yucca plant, ground to a pulp and mixed with vinegar. If the sick kids ingest this yucca concoction for 3 weeks straight, they will live. Unfortunately, not only does the medicine smell and taste so noxious that the kids refuse to get near it, but the sickness makes them so crazy that nobody can even force feed the medicine to them. Well, however, the camp director finds a special serum that with one stab in their arm will give the kids an appetite for this yucca mush. They just need, again, that quick injection. So the camp director reaches out to all the parents, and he says he loves all their kids. He wants them all to be healed from this terrible disease, and he's got enough serum for each one. But when the parents arrive at the end of the month, 75 kids are dead. And the camp director apparently limited this life-saving injection to just 25. So only 25 ate the mash and survived. And so the parents conclude that the camp director didn't really love these kids because he limited the serum that would lead the kids to do what they needed to do to survive. Now, look, this is a clumsy story. Like, theologically, there's, like, a lot of problems, like total depravity being one of them. But, you know, look, it makes their point. They say, look, if God is love, then he would have sent his son to die for the sins of all 100, everyone without exception, so that all could freely choose him without constraint. But if Christ did not make atonement for all, some cannot come to him, and if some cannot come to him, God is not love. And this is why the well-known Arminian Roger Olson said the doctrine of limited atonement, quote, is flawed. It cannot avoid limiting the love of God. And friends, nobody wants to be in the limiting the love of God business. Now, at this very point, we do have to be careful, because it's at this point that one can drift out of orthodoxy. It's not inevitable, but it's unusually possible, I would say. Once a Calvinist, a theologian by the name of Clark Pinnock, came to deny limited atonement. Now, that's in one sense fine. It's a secondary doctrine. But after denying limited atonement, he eventually came to deny the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. And what was his argument? The love of God. What was his book? The Flame of Love. The Flame of Love. Pinnock said, God is always reaching out to sinners by the Spirit. There is no general revelation or natural knowledge of God. That's what you get. That you learn about God from nature. There's no general revelation or natural knowledge of God that is not at the same time gracious revelation, gracious, and a potentially saving knowledge. Right, so what Pinnock did is he carved a way for everyone to believe without ever hearing the gospel of Christ. And what was his reasoning? He didn't want to limit the love of God. Now, I don't mean to say that if you deny limited atonement, you are surely on the path toward universalism. I am saying that many of our general Baptist forefathers in the faith did wind up denying some of the most basic truths of Christianity, while particular Baptists, by and large, did not. Now, more could be said, but these are just three simple reasons why you might affirm Christ died for all without exception. First, because all means all. Second, because God's aspirations should not be separated from God's actions. And then third, because God is love. Right, so that was question number one. Well, let's go to question number two. So why should you affirm limited atonement? Now remember, those who deny limited atonement argue that Christ died for all without exception, while those who affirm limited atonement say he died for all without distinction, right? For all kinds of people, for Canadians and for Peruvians. And though he did die for all in that sense, Christ's death is effective only for the elect, which is his bride, the church, comprised of believers, past, present, and future. Now, most of the conversations about limited atonement hover around how you define the all passages. 1 Timothy 4:10 and passages like 1 John 2:2, the world and the all passages. And so we could spend the rest of the day just debating all. Spend all day debating all. Now, we could also, if we wanted to defend limited atonement, we could also just point to Ephesians 5:25, where Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? He gave himself up for the church, not the world. Or a parallel passage might be John 10:11, which says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not for the world, but for the sheep, and we might try to be done with it. But critics of limited atonement are not convinced. They would just say, yeah, he died for the sheep, but it doesn't say he only died for the sheep, right? They say just because Christ gave himself up for his bride, who chose him, doesn't mean he couldn't give himself up for those who refused him. And just because the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep who hear his voice, doesn't mean he didn't also give up his life for those sheep who refused to hear his voice. And so we stay on the merry-go-round, two sides committed to sola scriptura, but seeing two different meanings in the same passages. So how do we get off the merry-go-round? More importantly, does the Bible offer decisive evidence for limited atonement? And I think the answer is yes. And this evidence is found by looking at the Bible as one book with Christ and his plan of redemption at the center of it all. If Christ is our great high priest and our kinsman redeemer, it is inconceivable, at least to me, that he merely died to make salvation possible. No, he died and rose again to secure salvation for his people, the church. So, to explain why you should believe in limited atonement, especially if you don't right now, I want to look at Jesus, our great high priest, and our kinsman redeemer. So Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus atones for sins as our great high priest. We cannot understand the atonement, much less the extent of the atonement, unless we think about how Jesus serves in this office, which is his most important office. And this argument, by the way, is certainly not new to me. It can be found in the works of John Owen, Herman Bavinck, Louis Burkhoff, and more recently, Stephen Wellam. Now, let me start with a question. What did the Old Testament priest do? Well, he interceded to God on behalf of the people of God in Leviticus 9, right? After presenting the burnt offering to the Lord on behalf of the people, we're told in verse 22 of Leviticus 9 that, quote, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. So having made the sacrifice to God, Aaron now brings the people to God in prayer. They were forgiven. Now, were they forever forgiven? No, this is the old covenant, but they were truly forgiven. And to prove that this act of forgiveness had been accomplished, we read in Leviticus 9:23 that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Right? That's the evidence. Like, the chasm between God and man has been closed by the blood of the Lamb, such that when Aaron interceded for the people, that sacrifice was applied to them in such a way that for that moment, God saw zero distance between himself and his now redeemed people, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, whom did Aaron pray for? Whom did Aaron bless? He blessed the old covenant people of Israel. God's glory appeared to them, and only to them, to those Aaron represented. Again, why was the work of the priest necessary? Because God cannot dwell with an unholy people. And to be made holy, a sacrifice had to be offered. And the high priest made that sacrifice and proceeded to pray that the sacrifice would be effective. Now, fast forward to John 17 and the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? Well, the hour for the Father to glorify the Son, and verse 2, for the Son to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus, the great high priest, is praying. For whom is he praying? Verse 9, he says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus prays only for his elect. Is it also true that Jesus died only for, we can see he prays only for the elect. Is it also true that he dies only for the elect? It is. And to see that, you can turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, the author states there in Hebrews 4:14, he says, "We have," speaking of Jesus, "we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He intercedes for us." Right? We can approach the throne of grace with boldness because Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is our great high priest. And like Aaron of old, he blesses us, he prays over us, he intercedes on behalf of his elect. But that's not the question. No, the question is, did Jesus die only for the elect? Well, look at Hebrews 5. Notice what we are told about the Old Testament high priest. Verse 1. He was chosen from among men. Chosen from among men. This is why Jesus took on flesh, that he might be one of us, that he might be a high priest. Verse 1, he was appointed on behalf of men. What men? All men? Well, of course not. Maybe you remember the garment worn by the great high priest. We read about it in Exodus 25. He wore an ephod, some type of cloak, and on each shoulder there was an onyx stone, and on each stone were listed 6 of the tribes of Israel. So on his shoulders, what did the great high priest have? He had the 12 tribes of Israel representing the old covenant people of God. Oh, but if that's not enough, to top it off, he had a breast piece, and on that breast piece, there were what? 12, right, stones or jewels, and engraved in each jewel was what? In these stones was a name of one of the tribes of Israel. So, I mean, you get it. Like, who is this priest representing? He's representing God's people, right? The men of God's own choosing, the tribes of God's own choosing, the people of God. Now, verse 3, so what does this high priest do? He is chosen to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. What people? The people whose names are engraved on the onyx stones, the people whose names are engraved on the breastpiece. So Stephen Wellam put it this way. He said, the Old Testament priest's role is always in terms of the application of his office to the one he represents. Application of the office to the one he represents. The people of God. And so it is with Christ. Christ did not die to make it possible to redeem everyone. He died to secure the redemption of those he represents, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, here is a problem facing those who affirm a general or unlimited atonement. Whereas the sacrifice of Aaron secured forgiveness, albeit temporary, for God's chosen people of Israel, the sacrifice of Christ, according to this view, secures nothing for the whole world. Those who affirm a general atonement would have Jesus die for everyone in the world without exception, even as he prays only for the elect, John 17. And this view of Jesus, the great high priest, makes the office of priest terribly divided, a little bit like Two-Face in the Batman comics, a divided high priest who's not able to accomplish what he set out to do. Now, thankfully, I believe the truth of the Bible is better. Jesus didn't die so people might be saved. He died so they would be saved. The death of the Lamb of God secured the salvation of the people written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those for whom Jesus prays, and he never prays for the world, are all those for whom he died, and he died for his elect. And so this fact that Jesus is our great high priest is compelling evidence that he died for all without distinction, which means he died definitively for his bride, the church, which is where we turn next. Now, I could give, I think, many different examples. I'm going to give you one more. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Right now, God's law is designed to help us understand the specific ministry of Jesus. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Right? Jesus came to fulfill the law, including the laws associated with the kinsman redeemer, right? The kin, the brothers, right, who came to rescue those in need. So take, for example, Leviticus 25:23-28. When an Israelite became so poor that he had to sell his land, God commanded his nearest redeemer to purchase his property and keep it in the family. Now, why would God command this? Because God cares about preserving the land, the inheritance of his people. So when the kinsman redeemer purchased the property, the brother's land remained in the name of his kin. Let's take another example. Deuteronomy 25:5-10. This is the law of levirate or brother-in-law marriage. Right? If an Israelite husband died without a son, well, God charged, and he was married, God charged the living brother to marry the widow so she could bear a son. And in Deuteronomy 25:6, we read this. "And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, why would God command this? Because God cares about preserving the name, the inheritance of his people. When the kinsman redeemer married that widow, the brother's name remained in the land. All right, so on one side of this law, you've got God working so that the land could remain in the name of his people. Now you've got God working so that the name could remain in the land of his people. All right, both of these laws are brought to bear in the book of Ruth. Right, Mahlon the Israelite married Ruth the Moabite when Mahlon and his family sojourned to Moab. When Mahlon died, Ruth moved to Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi. Once back in the land, the laws of the kinsman redeemer went into effect, and Boaz bought or redeemed Mahlon's field and Mahlon's widow Ruth. Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. Boaz preserved Mahlon's land. He preserved Mahlon's name, and you know what happens next, right? Boaz and Ruth have Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king of Israel. Now we need to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of these kinsman redeemer laws? They existed so that a particular land could remain in a particular name, and so that a particular name could remain in a particular land. That's the backdrop of the kinsman redeemer laws. And those laws, we know, paved the way for the greater David, They paved the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the end or the purpose of the law, Romans 10:4. So how did Jesus fulfill these kinsman redeemer laws? Well, first, Jesus became our brother. Right? Just as Boaz was family to Mahlon, Jesus became family to us. He's our kinsman. Philippians 2:7 and 8. Jesus was born in the likeness of man, found in human form. He's our brother. Second, Jesus purchased our redemption. Just as Boaz redeemed the land from Mahlon, Jesus redeemed us. But he did not pay with gold or silver, he paid with his own blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Third, Jesus paid for us to be his bride. Just as Boaz graciously bought Ruth to be his wife, so Jesus bought the church to be his bride. Again, with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it won't do to say he gave himself up for the church and the world. That would make a mockery of what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. Boaz didn't redeem every widow in Israel. He redeemed Ruth. Jesus didn't die for every person on the planet. He died for his bride, the church. So friends, when we look at the priestly ministry of Jesus as a whole, it seems clear that he knew for whom he died, for his people, the sheep. And when we stare at Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, it seems unreasonable to conclude he paid the bride price for everyone, hoping some would choose to walk down the aisle. No, like Boaz, who set his affection squarely on Ruth, Jesus laid down his life squarely for the apple of his eye, the church. And that's why you should affirm limited atonement. It's why you should believe Christ died for all without distinction. Now, question number three, why does this matter for our life and ministry? Look, Christian culture overall, probably this room excepted, but Christian culture overall is allergic to specific theological debate. Right? Focusing on doctrines that divide us can seem short-sighted and even foolish. When we look at a world being ripped to shreds by war and poverty, sexual immorality, right? We calculate the sheer number of men and women and children, right, who've not heard the gospel. Like, in light of all this, spending an hour discussing the extent of the atonement can seem as fruitful as, well, debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Right, that's how this hour seems to, I dare not calculate how many people today. But I disagree, right? In fact, though limited atonement can be the most controversial of the doctrines of grace, I do think it's the sweetest. For when we believe that Christ died to secure the salvation of his elect, we are ready to experience his grace and mercy like never before. There are so many ways limited atonement matters for our life and ministry. I'll mention just three. First, limited atonement empowers confident preaching. This is true whether you preach behind a pulpit or whether you share the gospel over coffee in your living room. We are heralds of a gospel with complete power to save because Christ has already secured a complete victory. Because Christ died for a specific people, our preaching will be effective. The words we preach will not return void because the Savior we worship will not be rejected by all. His death and resurrection guarantee it. I like the show Alone, where men and women take 10 items into the barren wilderness to see who can survive the longest. I haven't seen every season, but those who win typically know how to fish. They drop the line in the water, hoping and praying the fish will bite. I've gotten to the point wondering, why do these contestants even bother trying to shoot animals? Fish, fish, fish. But I'm not an expert, so I'm moving on. When Jesus made us fishers of men, he didn't send us out into a vast ocean with the possibility that we would catch a fish or two. He stocked the pond. His fish are there, ready to bite the bait of the gospel. His sheep are there, ready to follow the voice of their shepherd. There are those for whom Christ died who will place their faith in Christ the King. When Jesus told Paul to stay in Corinth where he might be killed, Jesus reassured him with the news that the city had been stocked with God's people. Acts 20:18, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What people? People for whom Christ died. This simple truth should revolutionize how we think about preaching and evangelism. J.I. Packer lamented the decline of preaching in the 20th century as preachers nervously wrung their hands hoping to bring men to Christ, hoping some would believe. We don't have to be nervous. We can proclaim Christ with confidence, knowing those for whom he died will hear his gospel and take up their cross and follow him. Our job is not to bring men to Christ, but to bring Christ to men. This is how he said it. The task of preaching could more properly be described as bringing Christ to men. For those who preach it know that as they do their work of setting Christ before men's eyes, the mighty Savior whom they proclaim is busy doing his work through their words, visiting sinners with salvation, awakening them to faith, drawing them in mercy to himself. And that's why I say limited atonement empowers confident preaching. It's why William Carey went to India. Right? It's why George Lyle went to Jamaica. Right? It's why John Patton, right, went to the South Seas. Not because they thought Christ made it possible for some to be saved, but because they believed Christ died for all without distinction, for Indians, for Jamaicans, and for Vanuatuans in the South Seas. We can be confident that the preaching of the word will bring his elect, for those whom Christ died, to faith. All right, second, limited atonement secures personal love. What I mean is this. If you deny limited atonement, you believe the love God has for his church is really no different than the love he has for the world. It is true God loves the world. The Bible is clear about that in John 3:16 and several other passages. The creator of this universe is kind and benevolent and wants none to perish, 2 Peter 3:9. But God does not love everyone on the planet in the same way. His love for his bride, if you're a Christian, his love for you is unique and powerful and personal and definite. John Piper said, I tell my people, you will never know how much God loves you if you continue to think of his love for you as only one instance of his love for all the world. Such a love is not a personal love, and it does not warm the heart in the same way. You may have heard about a woman by the name of Sylvia Plath. Sylvia Plath. Her book of poetry won a Pulitzer Prize 20 years after her death. When she was very young, she wanted to be famous. She also wanted to be loved. In 1956, she met the man who would marry her, a man by the name of Ted Hughes. They married. They lived in America. They eventually moved to England. They had a baby. And in July of 1962, Plath discovered that her husband had been cheating on her. In February of 1963, Sylvia Plath, just 30 years old, plunged her head into a gas stove and inhaled the gas to death. Now, reflecting on Plath's writings before her suicide, she wrote a lot. One author made this observation. Quote, a recurring theme remained that of social isolation and emotional lack. How would she ever find that connection with another that she craved? Like, Plath knew that she was not the apple of her husband's eye, and she used that fact as an excuse to take her life. Now, you know, if you're married, that no marriage is perfect and no human relationship can give us everything we need, but there is something profound and wonderful and comforting about experiencing the love of a spouse pointed directly and only at you, till death us do part. And whether you are married or not, as a Christian, there is something even more profound and wonderful and comforting about knowing Christ loves you. Christ came for you. Christ died in your place, for his glory, for your everlasting good. It's not the same if God's love for you mirrors his love for those who will reject him forever. Such a love is not nearly as sweet. So there is a personal love we know when we can affirm Christ did not die for everyone, but for his bride, the church. And then third, limited atonement grants Christian assurance. I don't want to say a lot here. Greg is going to talk on assurance this afternoon, but Roger Olson gets so frustrated when Calvinists argue that Arminians believe the free will decision of faith is the decisive factor in our salvation. Olson wants to give full credit to God. He intends to give God all the glory for salvation. And yet Olson states very plainly that the cross of Christ is, quote, limited in efficacy. In other words, he says the cross simply does not have the power to bring people into the kingdom of God. Christ did not save all those for whom he died. He died for all, but he saves only those who believe. And I think regardless of his frustration, the criticism is true. If you deny limited atonement, you are making your faith and not God's grace the decisive factor in your salvation. And so the moment your faith is weak is the moment you wonder, am I really the Lord's? But if you affirm a general atonement, if you believe Christ died for all without exception, it will leave you looking inside yourself for proof of God's love instead of outside yourself to a Savior who hung on that cross with you in mind. It's not your grip on Jesus that saves you, it's his grip on you. So I'm so thankful that Greg is going to end this day walking us through the doctrine of assurance. I'll simply say this, if you believe Christ died to secure the salvation of his people, you will find assurance not inside you, but outside of you. Not in the strength of your faith, but in the power of Christ's cross. Well, in conclusion, there are so many issues and questions I did not have time to address. For example, those who support a general atonement may have wanted me to explain how the offer of the gospel to the non-elect really is genuine. Go read Andrew Fuller. I could have addressed more problems with denying limited atonement, like if Christ paid the penalty for all, well, how is it then that those for whom Christ died will now be paying for their sin in hell forever? That's a problem. There's a lot I didn't address. My goal was not to be comprehensive. I simply wanted to argue why a faithful Christian might deny limited atonement and why I think that's a bad idea. There's a better way to think about the extent of Christ's atonement. Though more reasons could be given, I've given a couple I find most compelling. If Christ is our great high priest and our kinsman redeemer, then it must be the case that he offered himself up only for his chosen people, and he died particularly for his precious bride, the church, which is why I say limited atonement is definitely the right doctrine. It empowers confident preaching, it secures personal love, and it grants Christian assurance. Isaac Watts got it just right. Unless our eyes are on the cross, they are on ourselves. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a treasure house of wisdom, truth. We do not want to be slaves to a theological system, but we want to understand the Bible well. We want to put the pieces together in ways that make the most sense of every verse. We praise you, dear God, for the cross of Christ, for the power of the cross that saved sinners like us. We pray, dear Lord, that we would be confident in our preaching not ourselves, but Christ crucified. We pray that we would know the love of God and that we would show that love to others. And we pray, dear Lord, that our assurance would not be in ourselves or the strength of our own faith, but in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and returning for sinners like us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.